Well, we're closing in. We'll have this time today looking at Acts chapters 25 and 26. Next week, we'll look at Acts chapter 27. Following Sunday, January 5th, we'll look at Acts chapter 28, and then we'll be finished. And I'm excited for us to wrap up the book. And at the same time, I will be disappointed to leave it behind as well. I hope that we won't leave it behind. I hope that we will continue to take these truths with us and that they will continue to change us. I hope that this story of the early church that has become more and more familiar to us will be one that we embrace and we find our identity in this same Savior more and more. So without further ado, we'll just dive in here. Chapters 25 and 26, we've got a lot to cover. As we come into this chapter, remember that Paul is in a series of trials in which he is explaining to the Jewish and Roman authorities why the Jews have so much against him. Why is it that everywhere he goes, riots end up happening? Is it something about him? Is he a troublemaker? Does he, as the Jews have said, need to be removed from the face of the earth so that there can be peace? Or is there some other explanation for what's going on with Paul? The Jews have an explanation of Paul, and by extent, really an explanation of all Christians. They see them as people who are hateful. They see Paul as a person who is hateful. He's out to reject his Jewish traditions, to destroy them, to mock Moses, to blaspheme the temple. At least these are the accusations they're leveling against him. And so they're calling the Romans to act accordingly against Paul, to get rid of him. And so in these two chapters, Paul will again explain himself. And he is going to be mainly in these two chapters explaining himself to King Agrippa. Agrippa, who is once again by the Jews being called to get rid of Paul. But Paul, in this opportunity, in this moment, is going to call King Agrippa to act accordingly toward Jesus Christ. Paul is going to turn the situation in which the Romans are being called to kill him into an opportunity for people to be called to bow the knee to Jesus. Scripture, as you're well familiar, gives us an expectation that we'll have these situations when we're called to give a reason for the hope that is in us. I'm going to read this familiar passage once again, because as we go through this section in the life of Paul, these verses from 1 Peter 3, 14 to 16, just have taken on a whole fresher light for me. 1 Peter 3, 14 to 16. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So when we give a reason for the hope that is in us, and Scripture expects that we will be, what's naturally going to be happening is that we, as we give this defense, this reason, we will also be calling those to whom we are talking to give a reason. We'll be calling them to give a reason for how they can stick with a different hope. We're called to give a defense for our hope as Christians. And as we do that, we will be calling others to give a reason for how they can go with a different hope if they are not people who bow the knee to Christ. This has really stuck out to me in this section, and so it'll be our central theme this afternoon. If you want to write down the central theme, I don't have notes printed out for you. Those will be available once I get the time available to do them tomorrow. They'll be available online on the Luke and Acts sermon page. But here's our central theme if you want to just jot it down. The lives of true Christians can only be explained by the true hope of Christmas. The lives of true Christians can only be explained by the true hope of Christmas. So Scripture gives us expectation that the way that we live as Christians will call people to say, there's got to be some explanation for why you're different. And it might, quite often, not going to be that they like what they see to be different. They might be scornful. They might be, as Paul is running into here, hateful. But something stands out to be different. And because of who we know Christ to be, the risen Savior and King, the lives of true Christians can only be explained by the true hope of Christmas. I wouldn't have had to bring Christmas in there, but I think it's appropriate. We live in a world that specializes in coming up with alternate versions of what it is to have hope at Christmas and have peace at Christmas and have joy at Christmas. The world specializes in coming up with other things about which to be optimistic or other good feelings to have. But as Christians, at Christmas, as in the rest of the year, we have hope that makes us different. And when Paul is called to give a defense, he's going to explain that hope. He's going to call others to that hope. So let's go through this passage and just look at, maybe we'll call them four different explanations. First of all, in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 25, the Jews explain Paul. The Jews explain Paul. They give their explanation of who he is. Then in verses 13 to 27, Festus explains Paul. Finally, in verses 1 to 23 of chapter 26, Paul explains Paul. And lastly, verses 24 through 32 of chapter 26, Agrippa explains Paul. So the Jews explain Paul, Festus explains Paul, Paul explains Paul, and then Agrippa explains Paul. And the center of the whole thing is Jesus. First of all, let me read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 25 as the Jews give their explanation of Paul. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, and just pause here for a minute, you remember that Felix had been the previous governor in this region, and as I explained last week, there had been an uprising that he didn't handle well, and he treated the Jews so badly in that situation that they were calling for his removal, and they got exactly what they wanted. Felix, who Paul had Paul in custody, is removed, and now Festus has taken over. And so now we see what happens with Paul when Festus had taken over. Remember, Paul has been in prison now in Caesarea for 2 years. He was left languishing for 2 years under Felix, and now Festus takes over. So, now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning to ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there is anything wrong about this man, let them bring charges against him. We'll pick up the reading in just a minute. So, as we can see here, Festus takes over. He quickly, being more of a man of action than Felix was, he quickly makes a visit to Jerusalem within 3 days of taking over his new post. And he's immediately confronted by the Jewish authorities who are calling for him to deal with Paul. They want Paul to be brought to Jerusalem so that he can undergo the trial that they have been wanting to have for him all along. Let's take a minute to consider Paul's circumstance during this period of life. He's been in prison for 2 years. Think back about everything that has happened in your life over the last 2 years. A lot has happened in the lives of yourself and those you love. Paul has spent this time sitting imprisoned. Imagine none of what's happened in your life in the last 2 years happening because you were sitting in prison. Paul was an ambitious guy. He had things he wanted to do for Jesus. But he's been sitting in prison for Jesus. Albeit with full visitor privileges. Albeit, yes, God has granted him that he could be well cared for. And it seems that he may have written some of his letters that are now in Scripture while he was sitting in prison in Caesarea. So it's not like he's just wasted the time. But yet 2 years of his life are gone. Because of false, malicious accusations. And the people are still out to get him. It's unfair. But it's not outside of God's will. You don't get the impression that Paul has any interest in playing the victim here because of this. He believes that he's sitting in prison for Jesus. In fact, as we looked in another passage, he would have said, "Jesus put me in prison. He has a reason for me to be here." And so Paul is ready to look for what God means to do through any opportunity. So now these Jews who are out to get him have the same plan 2 years later that had happened before. They call for Festus to bring Paul to Jerusalem, and their plan is that on the way to Jerusalem for the trial, there will be an ambush and Paul will be killed. He'll never get to the trial. I'm not sure what happened to those 40 people who had sworn to God that they wouldn't eat or drink anything until Paul was dead. It's been 2 years. They must have come up with a way to get out of that oath. So the Jews are taking advantage of Festus, who appears to be a man of action, and they're going to try to get rid of Paul. Verse number 6. So after he, Festus, had stayed among them in Jerusalem not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. So he's going to stay away from this attempt that they're making on Paul's life. Maybe he's been made aware of the plot that had happened 2 years ago. And he says, "No, when I get back to Caesarea, then you can come down there, Jewish leaders. I'll hear your case in Caesarea," just like had happened 2 years earlier. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, that is, against Paul, that they could not prove. It's the same kind of trial happening again. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there to be tried on these charges before me?'" So, Festus knows that for whatever reason, whether he's aware of this plot or not, I suspect there would have been good reason for him to suspect there was a plot. Remember, Festus is taking over for a man that was ousted because he wasn't popular with the Jews. Festus knows he needs to maintain his relationship with these Jewish people as best as he can, and so he offers Paul, "Do you want to go to Jerusalem?" If he knew about the plot, perhaps he figured that, well, at least his blood's not on my hands. You know, it'll look like an ambush. It'll look like something I couldn't have prevented. Who knows what all is going on with the politics here? And so, but what we do know for sure is he wants to keep the Jews as happy as possible and offers Paul a trial in Jerusalem. But Paul knows what's, I'm sure suspects what is plotted. And so verse 10, Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I expect to be tried in a Roman court, not a Jewish court. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything of which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." This was a right that any Roman citizen had, especially if they were accused of crimes that happened in a different jurisdiction. And that was part of the charges against Paul, was that all over the world he's causing riots. Paul says, okay, then I'm allowed to appeal my case to Caesar. Since my supposed crimes extend outside of just this one jurisdiction. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go." So the Jews explain Paul. Troublemaker. Trying to profane Moses in the temple. Just out to destroy our religion. Hateful man. Out to incite rebellion against Rome. That's how they explain him. Now, next it's going to be Festus's turn to explain Paul. Amid all of this stuff, now he's just a few days into his time as governor of this region, and now it's going to be up to him to explain Paul to someone else. So, let's see what Festus now thinks of Paul. Verse 13. "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived to Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So, when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I had supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserts to be alive. Being at a loss for how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." So we meet here this king, Agrippa. Agrippa is the partly Jewish king of this whole region. So Festus would have been a governor of part of Judea, and Agrippa would have been king over the whole region. So technically, Agrippa was over Festus, but Agrippa still did not have ultimate absolute authority. He had been commissioned by the emperor of Rome to be in his position as king of Israel. And basically that was a move that would allow the Roman Empire to keep the Jews a little bit happier because they get to have their own king, even though Agrippa is answering to them. So Agrippa is superior to the governors, and he's more popular with the Jews than the Roman governors would have been. So he's going to have a little bit better political clout with the Jewish people who are so upset with Paul. And so now, Festus recognizes an opportunity that he doesn't have to bear all the weight with the Jews of what happens to Paul. He can have somebody else in the saddle with him, so to speak, in making this decision. He can maybe lay the responsibility on somebody else and not have to bear it all on his own. And so he takes up the opportunity. And I'm sure Agrippa is flattered a little bit to be given a part in making this decision, that Festus really wants to work with him on it. So we're introduced to Agrippa in verse number 1, the king who has come to see Festus. It mentions that along with Agrippa comes Bernice, and we might think that this is his wife, but it's kind of shocking to learn a little bit about Agrippa and Bernice. Agrippa is the only surviving son of Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I was the guy who was killed earlier in Acts for accepting worship that only belonged to God. So this is his only surviving son, Herod Agrippa II. This Agrippa is part Jewish. He's familiar with both Jewish and Christian history. Like I said, he has a little bit of clout with the Jews. But he's known as a man of incredibly questionable character and morals. And his sister Bernice being there is part of the story. So this is not his wife. This is his 1 year younger sister, Bernice, who comes with him. She's previously been in marriages to her uncle and to another king. But currently, it is rumored with very good evidence that she's in an incestuous relationship with this Agrippa, her brother. And so there's all kind of, you know, rumors going around. It's not even accepted among the pagan peoples then for them to be doing this. But that's what's going on. And later on, after she's done with this relationship with Agrippa, she will eventually be the mistress of Titus, who was the Roman general who would end up destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD. So she has been making the rounds among the powerful men of her day, whether they're in her own family or not. And so, that's who is here with Festus in judgment of Paul. Notice what Festus says about Paul when he gives his description of Agrippa, or to Agrippa. He just reiterates over and over again, I have no way to charge him. He hasn't done anything wrong. This has been the consistent assessment of Paul. This has been the consistent explanation of Paul by the Romans. He hasn't done anything wrong. Once again, he's a tremendous example of those passages from Peter about how when we are persecuted, it shouldn't be because there's any real wrongdoing that has been found with us. In fact, the ones who try to charge us with wrong end up bringing shame on themselves. That's exactly what's happening here. And so, he tells Agrippa, I brought you in here because I need something to write about Paul. Well, let's see how the interactions continue. Verse number 22 of Acts 25. So, Agrippa has met Festus, and it's kind of their first state meeting since Festus took over, and Festus has explained who this Paul character is, that he's just holding in custody, waiting for a decision of the emperor. So verse 22, then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military, tribunes, and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. I wonder, as I read these statements, amid all of this royal pomp that are being made by Festus to Agrippa, I wonder, how can he say that he has nothing to write? That he has no explanation to give to the emperor about Paul? It seems that he could write a very clear statement of innocence to the emperor. That he could send Paul with a strong recommendation that he be released. He has no charges that he can write. And if that's the case, Paul should be presumed innocent. But he's afraid to pronounce Paul innocent for sake of the Jews. He wants to bring Agrippa in on this situation. Once again, I just want us to pause and appreciate Paul's situation here. Based on many ways of measuring worthiness for leadership and worthiness for respect, Paul is far superior to both Festus and Agrippa. Festus is a little more of a man of action than Felix before him, but he's still, in this situation at least, quite cowardly, just as Pontius Pilate had been at the crucifixion of Christ. And then there's Agrippa, whose horrid character and morals are well known around the world of that day. It would have been easy, I would imagine, for Paul to be frustrated with how unjust this was. He who had worked tirelessly, sacrificially, was pouring out his life to do as much good for as many people as he could. He who was seeking to deny himself, not to give full unrestrained room for all the passions and pleasures of this life that he could. He who instead was sacrificing for the sake of blessing others. He who had been instrumental as a leader in the early church. Paul was far more worthy for leadership and respect. Paul was far more worthy to be sitting in judgment of other people than these two men. And yet, humanly speaking, his fate seems to hang in their hands. But he trusted God. In fact, Paul trusts that he's here before these two men because that's exactly where God wants him. And so rather than being silent and hoping to make things as comfortable for himself as he can, once again, Paul is going to point to Jesus. Paul is going to put the judge and jury on trial in a trial in which he's the defendant. Reminded me of verses that we've mentioned a couple times in recent weeks from Luke chapter 21, verses 12 to 13. There was a word that stuck out in these verses to me. Luke 21, 12 to 13, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." I wonder if those words of Jesus passed on to him from other apostles or other disciples were ringing in his ears right now. This will be your opportunity. This will be your opportunity. In fact, if this is one way we can apply what we see here to our lives, I think. Maybe you could write this down and just meditate over it this week. Consider, how does God mean for you to give thanks for an unfair opportunity? Some situation about life that, humanly speaking, just isn't fair. But if we know that God is in sovereign control of our lives, even over the unfair, wrong things that happen to us, How is this situation meant to be an opportunity? It isn't fair. But God intends it for good. It isn't fair. But what else isn't fair is that we would have an opportunity to speak for Christ at all. What's most unfair in any situation of our lives as Christians is that we would be able to speak for God at all. That we would be able to know Him at all. Brothers and sisters, we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Rebels made adopted sons of God at Christ's expense. And that's not fair. But it's good. And so we are given the opportunity to follow in His footsteps. And it is an opportunity. So, the Jews have explained Paul. Festus has explained Paul. And now finally, Paul explains Paul. Paul gets his chance to speak. Let's look at the beginning of chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So the formal introductions have been made. Festus has introduced Paul to Agrippa before this whole court. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all these accusations of the Jews. Especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews." Remember, Agrippa is the Jewish king. He's partly Jewish. Paul knows that he understands Judaism and has a better footing for understanding what's going on here than the Roman governors have. So he speaks very sincerely. "I consider myself fortunate. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Which leads me to believe, when he begs for patience, that this brief 19-verse defense that Paul gives is not his full explanation before this court. It probably went on much longer. But here's a summary, as Luke writes it, of what Paul said. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And it is for this hope that I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" So Paul basically just summarizes, the only evidence that the Jews can give is that I've been an upstanding Jew. That's what they really know about me. That's what they have the specific reason to believe, is what they've seen of me growing up as a devout Jew. And they know that I have the same hope that they have. Paul asserts that he's the true Jew. He's the one who has the true hope of the Jews. Remember, as I mentioned last week, he has made Jesus and the fact that Jesus rose from the dead the center of this hope. I imagine that that's exactly what Paul does in this defense as well. Look here. We as Jews have waited for century after century after century for a coming deliverer who would make all the wrong in the world right, who would restore us as a nation to the place of blessing, who would give sight to the blind, who would open the ears of the deaf, who would make the lame to walk, who would make straight the crooked ways, and on and on. And Paul must have once again brought this sermon to a culmination on the truth of the resurrection. We as Jews have waited, as our Old Testament prophets will say, for a deliverance that one day includes even the sting of death being removed. King Agrippa, you remember Isaiah 25:8? No, he wouldn't have given the verse references. You remember the words from Isaiah? He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Or a little later in Isaiah, Agrippa, you remember, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is like a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Agrippa, do you remember Ezekiel 30? Do you remember what the prophet Ezekiel wrote? This would be Ezekiel 37, 12 to 14. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Agrippa, what I am proclaiming in a crucified and risen Savior Jesus is not something different from our historic faith. What I am proclaiming is the culmination of our historic faith, that when Jesus rose from the dead after paying the penalty for the sins of mankind, he made a way for this promised resurrection. He was the first fruits of the resurrection of any who would believe in him. Paul says, I'm just waiting for that same hope. That's who I am. We could even make a Christmas connection here. We know that there were Jews who had this hope. Remember in the story shortly after Jesus' birth, when Mary and Joseph took him to the temple and he met Simeon, who was waiting for the restoration of Israel? And later he met the old prophetess Anna, Luke 2:37-38. This was the description of Anna. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This was something that truly devout Jews were longing for. Paul says, Agrippa, that's me. I've grown up according to the strictest party of our religion. I've lived as a Pharisee. I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, of which our 12 tribes hope to attain. And they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Even you Romans here, he must have said, believe that there are gods who have supernatural power. Why is it so implausible to you that the true God of Judaism would raise Jesus from the dead? Paul basically said to them, to Agrippa especially, we want the same things. I'm on trial because I have the same hope as other devout Jews. I'm just clinging to that hope. I've been very encouraged in going over this passage to hear the thoughts of Kevin DeYoung on this passage. And he encourages us, based on Paul's example here, toward using that same approach in our own testimony as we give witness for Christ. We too can appeal to people on the basis of looking for the same things. He points out how as we give testimony for Christ, we might mention to people, we too are looking for love, for security, for purpose. We too, as Christians, are looking to understand suffering, to understand life after death, to have an assurance that we're okay in this world that is a mess. Like so many around us, we want those things, and we have come to see that Jesus is the center to all of them. He's the answer to all of them. So don't be afraid to look for those natural connections with people, and then as you give your explanation of your faith, just say, I just know that Jesus is the answer. Spend time listening to people. Hear about what they're looking for. Hear about their longings. Hear about their fears. Hear about their anxieties. Hear about their joys. Share how you resonate with those same things. And then talk about how Jesus is the answer. Well, this would have probably resonated with Agrippa. It may not have resonated that much with Festus or any of the Romans there. Resurrection from the dead was not something that the spirit-entranced pagans even wanted. A lot of the paganism of that day was about being delivered from life in this fleshly earth, in this fleshly body, and kind of ascending or transcending to some different kind of life. And so they would have seen the flesh as bad. They might have had a little more trouble really embracing what Paul was preaching here. But Paul, which is part of why Paul would have loved his opportunity to speak to Agrippa, who had a background in understanding the resurrection of the dead. He's just asked him the question, why does it seem to you so implausible that God raises the dead? I have the same hope as you, Agrippa. And it centers on Jesus, but I can see that all of you are struggling to believe that God raises the dead. Why is it so implausible? Well, let me just share with you a little bit more how I used to think it was implausible too. And that's what he does going forward, starting in verse 9. He's going to describe how there was a time when he would have considered this resurrection of Jesus absolutely implausible as well. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So when they were taking votes among the Jewish council of who was going to of whether these Jewish Christians, whether these Christians deserve to die, Paul would have been the one saying, "Yes, kill them, kill them. They deserve to die." Remember the story of how he was giving his wholehearted approval at the stoning of Stephen in the early church. And I punished them often and in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. Looking back on it now, he can see that that's what he was doing. He was trying to get Christians to blaspheme the name of Jesus, to belittle him, to say, oh, actually, yeah, this Jesus is really no big deal. I think I've been a little misled. He was trying to get people to turn away from Jesus, to blaspheme. He says, and I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority of the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said to me, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen, and to those of which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. So Paul gives explanation. I used to think that Jesus being risen was just as implausible as you all do, until this day, on the road to Damascus, when I met him face to face, and the sight blinded me. But he's a gracious king. He didn't kill me. He gave me a job to do. And that's why I'm here. Here's the commission Paul was given, verse 18. To open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul explains that's the mission that he was given by Jesus, and now here, standing before Agrippa and before Festus, he says, that's what I'm here to do today. In fact, he's going to make it clear, that's what he's here to try to do with Agrippa himself. That's what he's hungry for Festus. That's what he's hungry for Bernice and all the other tribunes and those who are gathered there. He's hungry for them to have their eyes opened, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. Once again, leaning on DeYoung's summary here, notice how Paul describes salvation. This is his opportunity to tell about what salvation is. What is it to receive Jesus? What is it to be, to know the salvation that he is preaching? Well, he says, salvation is about three things. A person needs to see. Then a person needs to turn. And then a person needs to receive. A person needs to see, a person needs to turn, and a person needs to receive. First of all, he says, God commissioned him to be a tool that would be used so that people's eyes would be opened and they could turn from darkness to light. You remember Paul's description of the natural human condition, spiritually speaking, in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6? Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, Let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, My commission is that I would go so that people could see. People who have been walking in darkness would see Jesus in all his glory. That's what I want for all of you. But it's not just about seeing, it's about turning. It's about turning from darkness to light. Another word for this turning that Paul is talking about here would be repentance. I'm out to call people, Jews and Gentiles, to repentance, Paul says. Repentance is not regret, just regretting bad things that have happened. It's not just embarrassment over shameful things that we have experienced or done. It's not just to make an apology to someone. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of behavior. Repentance is changing our mind about God, just like happened to Paul with Jesus. He had previously thought Jesus was a joke, at best thought that he was insignificant. Then he came to realize he was the reigning God of the universe. So repentance is a change of mind about God. In the light of that, it's a change of our mind about ourselves. We go from thinking that we deserve to sit on the throne of our lives to realizing there was someone else who deserves to be on that throne, and we deserve to bow before him. We go from thinking that we know what's best to believing that he knows what's best and that he ordains what's best. And so we also have a change of mind about sin. It's not just little unfortunate things that we might have done to hurt ourselves or hurt other people. It's not wrong done that we hope to make up for. It's high crime against the Lord of glory. And we could never make it right on our own. Repentance is a change of mind about God, about self, and about sin. And because of that, our behavior changes as well. The things we love may change. Or if we are able to keep loving the same things, at least we stop worshiping them. The passions that we have become different. The things that that we think might satisfy us change. We find Jesus to be at the center of all of it. In fact, Paul describes this change as a turning from darkness to light. For him, it was as if he had been walking around through life with his eyes closed, not aware of all the dangers around him, not aware of how lost he was, perhaps not aware that there was any problem until the light came on, spiritually speaking. And then he realized what darkness he had been in. I found one explanation of this turning from darkness to light to be really helpful. Because a lot of people will recognize that maybe they need some changes in their life, but they will question, am I really walking in darkness? Am I really walking in darkness? Could my life without Jesus really be described as stumbling along in darkness? Well, darkness could be illustrated by the things about you that you don't want others to know about. Right? Scripture describes that as one of the features of sin. People who are walking in darkness trying to keep their things hidden. We all have things in our lives, especially as we would look back at times where sin reigned more in us. Things that we would prefer to be hidden. This is the kind of thing Jesus came to deliver us from. All of those shameful things that we prefer for no one to know about. Becoming a Christian is a progressive deliverance from those things so that instead we become the light of the world. We are set up as a city on a hill that's meant to be seen. Progressively, as we grow in holiness and God cleans us up, the things in our life that we would want to be hidden from anyone, the things that we would prefer to be in darkness, are worked out of us, are refined out of us. And more we know the freedom of welcoming that our life be an open book, where we give praise to God and say, look what he's done. Praise God for who he's made me to be. Paul says Jesus sent him to open people's eyes, to be free from the deceit of Satan about what is good and what's not, from the deceit of Satan about who God is and who God isn't, so that people could turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Really, that's the only power that Satan ultimately has, isn't it? Is the power of deceit. He's known as the accuser, the deceiver. That's what his names mean. The greatest weapons Satan uses are to tell people lies about who God is and what life is all about. And when our eyes are opened and we turn from darkness to light, the power of Satan is gone. As instead we're walking through life in the light of Jesus. And so so, Paul says, the salvation that I'm out to proclaim is about seeing, it's about turning, and then it's about receiving. Receiving forgiveness of sins. Not earning it. Receiving it. And receiving a place among those who are sanctified, set apart, made holy by faith in Jesus. We see the glory of Christ. We turn from darkness to light. And we receive forgiveness of sins and a place in the glorious family of God that's set apart for Him, for joy in Him, for eternal life. We finally have a place. We finally have a purpose. We finally know who we are. We finally know what we're made for. To be saved, Paul says, is to see, to turn, and to receive. For many people, receiving is harder than turning, isn't it? I mean, there are a lot of people who pride themselves on being able to muster up the strength to turn away from unhealthy or unwise things in their life and go on a better path. For some people, they almost would like to neglect the seeing Jesus and the receiving, and they'd like to say Christianity is just about turning. I found the inner strength in myself. I was inspired by Jesus to find the inner strength in myself to become a different person. That's not salvation. Salvation is to see Jesus and worship Him and turn from darkness to light and receive from Him what we could never get on our own. And so that's what Paul says salvation is. Therefore, O King Agrippa, verse 19, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Remember, these Jewish people who hated Paul and hated the gospel message had a big problem with receiving from God something that they didn't deserve. They had turned Judaism into something that was all about earning from God what they did deserve. Because they were Jew, because of Jewishness. That's why they hated Paul. Verse 22, to this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, He would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So the Jews have explained Paul. Festus has explained Paul. Paul has explained Paul. Finally and very quickly, Agrippa explains Paul. Verses 24 through 32. What is it that this King Agrippa is going to take away now from what he's heard? Once again, relying on De Young, I think we're going to see a few possible responses here. These are responses that any of us or anyone in the world around us, they might be possible responses to Jesus. Some people, when they hear the message of Jesus, are going to scoff at Him. Other people, when they hear the message of Jesus, are going to sidestep Him. But neither of those should happen. Instead, we should receive Him. And so, as we look at how Festus and Agrippa respond very quickly here, just consider how these possible responses will inform how you receive the gospel and how you present it. As we look at Agrippa's and Festus' response here, be cautioned against scoffing Jesus' calls on your life or sidestepping Jesus' calls to you in your life to follow him? And be aware that we're going to run into people that give both of these responses, and we need to be prepared. We need to be ready to identify to people that that's what they're doing, as Paul does here. First of all, look at how Festus scoffs. Verse 24. As he, Paul, was speaking these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." So Festus' response here is to say, "Paul, this is craziness. You really believe this about this Jesus? You really believe that every person in the world is responsible to relate to Jesus as you're describing? That's ridiculous. You've spent too much time in the classroom, Paul. You need to get your nose out of those books." But Paul stands his ground. He says, "No, based on the evidence, based on the eyewitness accounts, based on everything we know about Jesus and his ministry and his death and his resurrection, I'm speaking the true and rational words. I'm not insane. In fact, the time in my life when I was insane, when I was mad, is when I was persecuting Christians. That's when I was out of my mind. Now I'm speaking true and rational words." We need to be prepared that when people are pointed to Jesus in a bold and powerful way, that many will scoff. And our responsibility is not to back down. It doesn't mean we have to keep hounding them. But don't back down and don't compromise on the message. Stick to your guns. That good history points to the truth of Jesus dying, being buried, rising from the dead. And if that is true, we have a king to whom we must answer. Unlike other religions, the events at the heart of Christianity were not just done in private. They were not just based on private, unverifiable experiences. Look around at all the predominant world religions that are based on someone who went off somewhere in the wilderness or in the woods and claims to have a vision that nobody can prove, and yet they got some followers, and it took off like wildfire. And that is not the case with Christianity. If Christianity could have been disproven in these early days, it would have been. But the facts supported it. The eyewitness accounts support it. And the miracle that God has done in us supports it. Paul points that out in verse 26. "The king knows about these things that have happened with Jesus. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner." What has happened with Jesus wasn't done in a corner. Now he's going to call Agrippa to respond. "King Agrippa," this is what the whole trial has been going at. What is Agrippa going to have to say about Jesus? About Paul and about Jesus? Verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Which is why I read those verses from the prophets earlier that lead me to believe that he'd spoken some of them. "Agrippa, you remember these things. It's how you were brought up. Jesus is the only possible fulfillment of these. Agrippa, I know you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this night, hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains." So, Festus had openly scoffed. Agrippa doesn't openly scoff. I think deep in his heart, he knew, he saw that Paul's claims were true, but he does have to sidestep. He can't then, in that situation, confess Christ. So he sidestepped. Paul, are you so quickly, just in this one trial here today, going to convince me to be a Christian? That's moving awfully fast, Paul. He kind of sidesteps by making Paul, joking about Paul's, how Paul's a little ambitious. He sidesteps. Satan is a master of facilitating this kind of response. When we are presented with the light of Jesus, when a person is presented with the light of Jesus, when a person is called to turn from darkness to light, when a person is offered to receive forgiveness of sins in a place among those who are set apart by faith, Paul is a master of facilitating a sidestepping response. In fact, this Christmas season is a prime example, isn't it? This season when we should be face to face with our glorious King, yet the celebrations are so often full of noise and clutter, anything to distract us from the reason for the season. It's exactly the same thing happening as Agrippa did, just dodging the issue of who Jesus is. Paul didn't go for it, but he also didn't demand a further response. He just says, "Of course, Agrippa. I want everyone to be as I am. I want everyone to be a Christian. Not just you, but His Excellency Festus, and your sister Bernice, and all these tribunes, and all these servants here in the court today. I want everyone to be a Christian." Sometimes we get a little carried away, I think. We try to introduce people to Jesus without letting them know that we're after their conversion. That wasn't Paul's style. Paul would let people know right up front, "Of course I'm trying to get you to be a Christian. Don't make apologies for that. You're trying to get people the best gift they could ever receive." Okay. Concluding verses of the chapter, "Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, 'This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" Which then sets the stage for Paul to continue on and end up in Rome. We'll pick up the rest of the story there. We've seen an explanation about what the Jews said Paul was. We've seen Festus' explanation of Paul. We've seen Paul's explanation of Paul. And we've seen Agrippa's explanation of Paul, or really sidestepping. He just says Paul's too ambitious. And at the center of it all has been Paul wanting to put Jesus on display, crucified and risen and reigning Savior and Lord of the universe. And so this Christmas season, I just want to ask us this question. Is a risen Savior and Lord Jesus the only explanation for your life? For how you go through this Christmas season? Would your life be dramatically different tomorrow if it were proven beyond a doubt that Jesus didn't actually rise? That He wasn't actually coming again one day? That won't happen, but let's say that it could happen, that was proven. Would your life be dramatically different tomorrow? One man quoted this: "If your life makes sense, whether Jesus lives or not, you're probably not a Christian." That we have a crucified and risen and reigning Savior is supposed to change us. The things to which we devote our lives, the ways that we talk to each other, the ways that we use our money, and on and on and on. Brothers and sisters, I'm encouraged as I think about this question for all of us here. I'm encouraged that for every one of you, I can say, yes, I see ways that Jesus, being who Scripture says He is, has changed every one of our lives. Praise God for that. That is a work only He could do. And I call us this Christmas season to seek to know how that change can be grown, to seek to know how else our lives will be different if we really go all in on the truth of the resurrection, if we really consider how life is different because Christ is coming again. So let me pray for us in conclusion. Our Father, thank You for the example of Paul. Thank You for these accounts throughout the book of Acts of how this man's life is changed because he encountered the risen Lord. We thank You for how You've already been changing us, and we ask that the change would continue. If You are coming again one day, Lord Jesus, it will change how I interact with Tiffany, my kids. It will change what TV shows I choose to give time to watch. It will change how much time I invest in various recreations. It will change how I handle situations where I need to forgive others. It will change when I face all kinds of other temptations. It will change my heart when I am called to make sacrifices. Because we're not laying up treasure in this life. We're laying up treasure in heaven. Heaven to which Christ has gone on before to welcome us and to prepare a place for us. So keep teaching us what it means to follow the risen Lord. Lord of Christmas.